Let's look at Isaiah 57. If you were, one of the things in Bible study, one of the questions you can ask as you study a book of the Bible is, what would we be missing if this book was left out of the Bible? And so that helps us to focus on some of the unique characteristics of the books of the Bible. Sometimes that question is easy to answer. For example, in the book of Genesis or the book of Romans or the book of Acts or the four Gospels, it'd be easy to answer a question like that. What would we be missing if the book of Genesis wasn't in the Bible or the book of Romans wasn't in the Bible? Sometimes that question is a little bit harder to answer when it comes to certain books. What would we be missing if the Song of Solomon was not in the Bible? It might be a little bit harder to answer in that case, although there is a good answer for each book of the Bible. Well, Isaiah is one of the easy books. There are lots of answers to the question when we come to the book of Isaiah. What would we be missing if the book of Isaiah was not in the Bible? One of the most obvious answers has to do with the description of God that we find there. Remember that the world around Isaiah during his time did not worship one God. There were many gods, multiple gods, hundreds of gods perhaps, that people worshiped. And even the children of Israel had become involved in worshiping many, many gods. Well, Isaiah comes along and he says, that's not right. There is only one God. He is supreme. He is majestic. He is great. He is powerful. Let me describe him for you. And so one of the great contributions that Isaiah makes is his description of the one true God. This is a passage, Isaiah chapter 57, makes a wonderful contribution to the description of God, and we want to spend a little bit of time with it this morning. To set the context for just a few minutes. In Isaiah, you remember that Isaiah talks a lot about the people of God rebelling against God and becoming involved in idolatry, becoming immoral and ungodly people. And you can see that in the first part of the book of Isaiah. If you just scan over the first part of the chapter, you'll find that the rulers of God's people are described as useless and greedy dogs. They're called children of rebellion and offspring of deceit in verse 4. They'd become, I guess, to put it bluntly, spiritual whores. They were wedded to God. God was their husband. God was going to take care of them and provide for them like a husband provides for his wife. He loves them. He cherishes Israel. And so he is their husband. Israel is his wife, is his bride. And yet Israel has turned to other gods, or as the Old Testament often says it, other lovers. And so they've been unfaithful to their husband, Jehovah, the one true God, and they've gone after not just one other God, but many other gods, many other lovers. And so they become, I guess, what we would call spiritual whores. God confronts the people with their behavior in verses 11 through 13. Look at what he says. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied? And so he says, you lied to me. You remember when God offers the covenant to Israel back in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 24, he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people if you keep my commandments, if you keep my covenant. And the people of Israel say, we will do everything that the Lord has asked us to do. We will keep the covenant. We'll obey you. We'll do what you ask us to do. And so here what God is saying is, you've lied to me. You said you'd keep the covenant, but you haven't kept the covenant. And so he says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied, when you did not remember me? A similar idea found over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, connection with the covenant, or Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. And so God says, you need to remember me and remember my covenant and remember the agreement that you made. And so Isaiah raises that question in chapter 57. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you did not remember me? And then when you did not give me a thought. We use that expression sometimes when we express our lack of concern or careless disregard due to lack of interest for one thing or another. Well, I didn't give it a second thought. I never even gave that a thought. Never entered my mind. I wasn't worried about it. I had no interest in it. I never gave it a thought. And so Isaiah is saying, and of course God's speaking to them through Isaiah, saying, you've lied to me. You didn't remember me. You don't even give me a thought. When you're making your decisions about what to do and how to worship and how to live, you don't even think about me. And so in verse 12 he says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. A day of judgment is coming. And you might protest and say, we're not as bad as you make us out to be. We've done some good things. We've done some righteous things. And so God says, I'm going to bring those things up, but they're not going to profit you at all. Their problem was not that they had committed an outright rejection of the Lord, but they attempted to mix the worship of God with idolatry. Remember in chapter 1, they're sacrificing, they're worshiping God. They're doing all of those things, but their heart is not in it. They're turning to other gods as well. And so they're trying to mix elements of the world around them in with the worship of God. So they're doing some right things. But God says, a day is coming when your protests against my judgment are not going to do any good. I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you at all. Somebody said that it was the paganization of their faith that was subtle enough so that the worshipers were able to delude themselves into thinking that their rituals and incantations, their sexual acrobatics, their child sacrifices, all were pleasing to the Lord. I think it's just about right. They deluded themselves into thinking that they could participate in the worship of these false gods and everything that it included. They could sort of mix that together with the worship of the Lord and God would be pleased. But it's not going to work. And so he says in verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up and a breath will take them away. In the day of judgment, let your idols speak. You know, let your idols rescue you. Let's see what kind of benefit your idols are going to be to you. They're not going to be of any benefit. In fact, they're just going to be blown away. These things are nothing more than historical curiosities unless we clearly see our own situation in these comments. We may like to think of ourselves as good people, but we've sinned. Often knew better at the time we sinned, and yet we did it anyway. We've been selfish and ungrateful, lustful, angry, envious, greedy. We've said inappropriate things. We've allowed ungodly thoughts to persist in our mind. We've known to do good and failed to do it. As Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, we're not just talking about a historical situation that took place in the 8th century B.C. somewhere in the Middle East. We're talking about our own situation. We've got to see ourselves in this particular passage. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is there anyone here who hasn't sinned? Of whom were you worried, Isaiah says, when you lied and you did not remember me and you didn't give me a thought? We ought to see ourselves in those statements. Some may protest and argue, well, I've done good things. I'm not as bad as all that. I mean, you say I've lied and I don't give God a thought. That's not altogether true. I've done some good things in my life. A day of judgment is coming. And our righteous deeds will be of little profit then. If that's all we have to rely on. You remember Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talks about this day of judgment that's coming. And he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did some good things. Didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles? But then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. So our righteous deeds don't really amount to anything if that's all we're resting on, if that's all we're relying on. A great day of judgment is coming, and God will say, yes, you know, I'll declare to you your righteous deeds, but they'll be of no profit. In fact, if you look over at Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We may not be completely immoral people. We may not have completely rejected the Lord. But our problem is like the problem of Israel back in Isaiah's day. That we've mixed our commitment to Christ with the world. And it has little power in our lives. I read a statement that somebody had made in commenting on this passage a few minutes ago. I'm going to continue it. He says, thus today, out and out denial of biblical faith is rarely a problem. The problem is the prostitution of it. We mingle it with its sworn enemies to such a degree that it's nothing more than a shell of itself. And then we wonder why it has no power to move us and no stability to hold us. We call it righteousness, but it's really an abomination. Look at the world around us. Look at the Christian world around us. What we find is a faith so mixed with the elements of the world, so secularized and mainstream, that it's become a joke. You can be a Christian today, it doesn't cost you anything. Just go along with this sort of secularized form of Christianity, sort of mainstream form of Christianity. You can be a Christian today, it won't cost you a thing. It's so mingled with materialism and lust and greed and all the elements of the world, all the trappings of the world that, well, in the words of this particular commentator, we've prostituted the faith. Don't just look at the Christian world around us, look into your own hearts. And have we so mingled our faith with the elements of the world that has little power in our lives? Well, that's what Isaiah is saying in this particular passage. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Is it any wonder that a day of judgment is coming, which we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for our deeds? But then this passage changes tone drastically. Look at what it says at the end of verse 13. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And so there's hope for us with God. Now he's going to be our judge. He's going to confront us with our ungodliness and unrighteousness. But there's hope if we take refuge in him. And then if we remove every obstacle from our way, we can receive God's grace. Look at verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of the people. And so he says in verse 13, right at the end, take refuge in me. And then verse 14, remove every obstacle. That reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so remove the hindrances and the obstacles that are in our way. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that entangles us. Anything that gets in our way of service to Christ, that gets in our way of faithful service to the Lord, let's get it out of the way and take refuge in Him, and then there is hope for us. Now let's look at verse 15. Thus says the High and Exalted One. God is about to speak. God speaks, we need to pay attention. You just drop everything, forget about everything else. God is going to speak. And so let's open our ears and let's pay attention to what he has to say. Isaiah describes God in three ways as he introduces God's words. And what he says is that God is not a part of this world either in time. He dwells in eternity. He's not a part of this world in space. He's high and exalted. And he's not a part of this world in character. He's holy. Let's just take a few minutes and look at each of those three descriptions. Verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One. There are other passages in the book of Isaiah that would emphasize that particular aspect of God's character, the high and exalted one. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah told us in chapter 40 that he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. Remember we talked about all that, how much water there is in the world, and he's got it all right there in the hollow of his hand. Isaiah emphasizes in several passages that God is the one who created us and made us. Chapter 61 and verse 2, or 66 and verse 2, for example, my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He is the God who rules over the nations. You remember, he's the one that determined that Babylon would rise up, but Babylon would fall, and Assyria would rise up, and Assyria would fall. When Assyria was about to go into Jerusalem and conquer the city, God sent them back and on their way back home. God is the one who is over the nations. He predicts the future. Isaiah says that he tells the end from the beginning. And in several passages, Isaiah tells us that he is God, that God is God, and there is no other. Verse 8 of chapter 44. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. So Isaiah says, he is high and exalted. He's the one who's sitting on his throne. His throne is in heaven. Isaiah says that he is the one who lives forever, or he dwells in eternity. It's a notion that's foreign to us. We just can't get our mind around it, can we? Eternity. No beginning, no end. Remember Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that Uzziah died. Uzziah's reign had a beginning and it had an end. But there is one who sits on his throne in heaven, and there is no beginning and no end. And so, he dwells in eternity, and his name is holy. The name reveals the character. Remember, Abraham's name was changed to Abraham because he was a father of many nations. Jesus was given his name because he would save his people from his sins. The name reveals the character. God's name is holy, which suggests that he is different and apart and above everything else. Completely transcendent. Morally impeccable. Completely other than us. His name is holy. And so with that introduction, think about that. Let's let this sink in for a minute. Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. Now God speaks, I dwell on a high and holy place. It's almost like God is saying, that's right, Isaiah, you got it right. I dwell on a high and holy place. I am far above you, transcendent, completely different than you. But then look at what he says. And also, with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Well, that's powerful. You think about that. Those are some powerful words right there. You got it right, Isaiah. I live on a high and holy place, but also with the lowly and contrite in spirit. That's the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? Let's think about that for a few minutes. We all should be contrite and lowly in spirit. Who among us is anything compared to the one who dwells in eternity? We're mere dust. Our lives are merely vapors. And as Isaiah says, we are people of unclean lips. And so we are nothing compared to the one who sits in a high and holy place. The psalmist David expressed the idea in this way. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We go out on a starlit night, we look at the stars, we see all that, we think about our place in the universe, we're just one little speck. The earth is, and as human beings, we're one little speck of dust on the earth. And yet, God says, I live with those people. I dwell among those people. Yeah, that's right. I live in a high and holy place. I'm the exalted one. I live in eternity. My name is holy. But you know what? I'll dwell among those people as well, if they are contrite and lowly. Isaiah would emphasize that that's the exact opposite of the nations of the world and their kings. They exalt themselves. It's the opposite of the people in the world who are motivated by pride. The pride of life. The vainglory of life. 1 John chapter 2. James and Peter quote the book of Proverbs and say that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so we need to cultivate that contrition, that humility of heart, so that God will dwell among us. David understood it very well. In the 51st Psalm, after David sinned with Bathsheba, he wrote this psalm to express his penitence, his contrition. He says in verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering." It's not that God didn't want David to offer a sacrifice, but he knew, David knew, I can offer all the sacrifices that I want. But if my heart's not in it, it doesn't count for anything. God doesn't want the sacrifice. What is God going to do with a bull that's burned on an altar? That's not what God wants. God wants is your broken heart. What God wants is a contrite spirit. And so David says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite or crushed or broken heart, O God, you will not despise." That's what God wants. He wants the broken heart, the contrite spirit. Job understood it as well. After Job protests against God and accuses God and all kinds of things like that in the course of his ordeal, what he says at the end is fitting in light of our comments today. He says in verse 3, "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." I repent. I take it back. I'm sorry. I've said things that I just should not have said. We've got to understand and acknowledge our position. Stop making excuses. It wasn't my fault. I don't know I did wrong, but it's somebody else's fault. Some other circumstance. Stop making excuses. Stop rationalizing our behavior. Stop blaming others. Say to God, "You're right. I'm wrong. I repent. Please forgive me." That's what we've got to do. You see, God dwells among those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. That's the very thing that some cannot do. People can do everything in the world except say, "I'm wrong. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me." It's the hardest thing to do. And yet that's the very thing that God requires. But if we'll do it, God will dwell among us. How do we know that's true? Just look to the experience of Christ. It guarantees it. He became one of us. He lived in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he didn't commit sin, of course, but he dwelt in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us. Humbled himself, went to the cross, and his Father was with him. John 16 and verse 32 says, Jesus says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Y'all are going to leave me. Leave me alone, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me. You see, that's true, isn't it? That Jesus is willing to, God is willing to dwell with those who are lowly in spirit. We see that in Christ. And if we'll humble ourselves, He'll dwell with us. And we don't have time to go into all of this, but look at the last couple of statements here. Just tremendous verse. "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the heart of the contrite." I'm going to revive them. Oh yeah, so we humble ourselves and we lower ourselves. We acknowledge our sin. God dwells with us for a purpose. To revive us. To lift us up. Verse 16, I'll not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. The spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. And then verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, but I'll heal him. I will lead him. I'll restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. I'll dwell with the lowly and contrite of spirit to revive him. I'll restore him. I'll heal him. And the result of all that will be peace and praise. Remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, after the Ethiopian was baptized, he humbled himself, acknowledged his sin, was baptized, and then what? Went on his way rejoicing. He was revived. He was restored. And he was healed. That can be our situation as well. If we lower ourselves and humble ourselves, acknowledge our place, confess our sin, God dwells with us. He's in heaven, high and holy place. His name is holy. And all of those things, yes. But he says, I'll condescend and I'll dwell among those who are lowly. If we'll just acknowledge our sin, he'll revive us. We can be his children. What a great passage. I hope that you'll think about it some more and just meditate on it, concentrate on it. It'll produce great fruit in your life. If you're here today, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. Put your faith in Christ. He's the Savior. He's the great physician. He can restore us and heal us. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in Jesus' name so that that sin can be washed away and you can be right, you can be revived. If you're already a Christian but not faithful, repent, be contrite, humble yourself. I'm wrong, I repent, forgive me, say those things. And then God will dwell with you and revive you as well. You'll be forgiven and you can begin your life of faithful service once again. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.